morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. It's been about a year and a half since we were here, but it's always good to come back to Forest Lake Baptist Church. And we have been back in the States for about 3 months now. And two words, or three words, have appeared constantly in our hearts and minds and in our thinking, and that is revival and spiritual awakening. And we had the privilege of going to Washington back in late September to the return emphasis that Franklin Graham and Jonathan Kahn conducted there, and praying for revival and spiritual awakening to come to the United States. And places like where I serve. Interestingly enough, yesterday I invited Donnie to pray with some of my colleagues online, and we prayed from about 7 to 8 in the morning for a whole hour, and the theme of that prayer meeting was revival and spiritual awakening. And tonight I'll be gathering online again with some of my friends in the country that we serve, some pastor friends, lay people as well, and we'll be praying for the same thing for Indonesia, for revival and spiritual awakening. Guess what the theme is today? We're going to look at that same theme, and we're going to be looking at one of the major revivals and spiritual awakenings found in the whole Bible. And it, of course, you're probably ahead of me by now. It comes out of the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll start in chapter 1. And we'll look at the revival. And the reason I differentiate the two terms, sometimes they're used interchangeably to describe the same event, revival, spiritual awakening. For instance, in the 1730s, there was a movement of God in the British Isles, and they called it the Great Evangelical Revival that took place under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley and people like George Whitefield. And simultaneously with that, what was going on in the United States was basically the same thing under the leadership of people like Jonathan Edwards up in Northampton, Massachusetts. And we call that, what do we call that? The great, first great awakening. So you got a evangelical revival happening in the British Isles in about 1730, and in the United States you're having a spiritual great awakening taking place, basically describing the same thing. What I'm going to do is show you the difference between those two terms. A revival is for the church. Timothy Keller said in one of his lectures that three things happen during a revival. First of all, church members and church leaders wake up. And are there church members that need to be woken up spiritually? You better believe it. Are there leaders in our churches, in our pulpits, that need to wake up? Well, Timothy Keller goes on to say that that's one of the things that happens in a major spiritual awakening and revival, is that the leadership of the church and many church members get revived. What is revived? It's bringing life to something that needs to have life breathed in it, where it needs to be resuscitated. That's the first thing. The second thing that happens is that you have a lot of nominal Christians. We call them, where I come from, a certain term. It basically means that you're Christian in name only. And we have a lot of those in our churches. It shocks me when I learn to hear that Southern Baptists used to say that we had 16 million people in our churches. We whittled that down to about 14.5 million on our rows, half of which, we don't even know where they are. We need to have a major spiritual awakening where not only leaders and Christians wake up, but we need to have those that are in our churches on our rows that have never experienced the new birth and regeneration to be reborn in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing Timothy Keller mentions. The third thing is that those that are outside the church, and let me tell you, there are a lot of people that are not interested in coming to a traditional church. I got saved in a great awakening. The last great awakening that happened in the United States of America happened in about 1970. And it went on for about 5 years. I was saved at the latter part of that. We call it the Jesus Movement. It was fueled by a movement from the West Coast that went eastward and joined hands with a revival that happened at Asbury Seminary in 1970 on a cold winter day, where the chapel service that usually lasted about 50 minutes went on for 8 days, 24/7, nonstop. Revival swept America and saved them from destruction. Read the book, 1968. David Brokaw wrote a book about that year. It was a horrible year. Protests, demonstrations, riots, a war that the most Americans did not want, and they protested. Colleges being burned down, and racial rioting, and political division. Sound familiar? What do we need? Well, in 1968, things looked like it was pretty bad. And then we had the Jesus Movement. And I believe it saved us from destruction. Millions of hippies, millions of young people, college students, people like me. I was in college at that time, Palm Beach Atlantic University, during my first year. Came back to Louisville, not intending to go back to Palm Beach Atlantic University. And Lord had different plans. And I got saved at a Jesus House, coffee house, in Louisville, Kentucky, in June 5th, 1975. I was born again. And I was born again. Listen. My clothes still smell of fire from the fire of the Holy Spirit that spread across not only the United States, but North America, bringing it into a spiritual awakening where literally millions got saved. Churches woke up, and then nominal Christians got saved. That's what spiritual awakening can do. Let's look at some of the components of that, and then I want to get to the main sermon. This is just introduction, by the way, so just kind of relax. We're not going anywhere for a minute. But look at some of the components of revival. We see that in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. First of all, in verse 4, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father that he promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' command to his disciples. He had given the Great Commission, and it seems ironic that here he seems to contradict what he told them to do in the Great Commission. You remember what the first command and imperative was in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore. And here he's telling them not to go, but to stay. Stay for what? Stay for the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait, tarry in Jerusalem, and wait there for the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in them doing that in chapter 1, verse 14. Very important verse. I call this desperate praying. Have y'all had that at Forest Lake Baptist Church? Desperate praying. Urgent praying. There's a sense of urgency in your voice. Man, I've prayed with some people over the past 6-7 months since COVID went into a pandemic in March, in mid-March. And our churches went in lockdown into the, not only here in the United States, but in the country where I serve. And in that sense, I heard it described by Ralph Naber. It was as if God was telling Christians to go to their rooms and not come out until they thought about what they've done. And it's in the midst of that type of praying that there's an urgency as you cry out for God's fire to sweep across not only your life, but the heart and lives of our whole nation, bringing it into a revival and letting it launch into something even greater than a revival, a spiritual awakening where God does something great not only in his church, but in the lost. But it all starts with the church. It all starts, any major movement. You can read about things like J. Edmund Orr and Richard Owen Roberts, two of the greatest experts on revival. And they say that anytime you see a major revival, spiritual awakening, it can always be traced back to urgent praying. And that's what we see in chapter 1, verse 14. Let me just read that for you. Verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together. Let's just stop right there. How many other were praying? Well, they were in their upper room, about 120 of them. Not just the 12 disciples or the 11. They voted in a new one later in the chapter. But a lot of the women joined them, 120, not many. Small in numbers, but they're praying, urgent prayer. Desperate, a desperate sense of praying. Folks, I'm convinced that's what it takes to bring spiritual awakening. I'm convinced that's what it takes for a church or an individual or a community to be revived so that we will see the manifested glory of God, the manifested presence of God in our midst. And when you get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and you get a glimpse of His holiness, then it changes you. And you carry around with you that smell of smoke on your clothes for the rest of your life. I've had it happen to me in the early 70s, and I still carry around the smell of smoke on my clothes because I've seen the glory of God and what it can do for a nation and for a church and for a society and community. And when that happens, you have total community transformation. A transformation of a community. Folks, that's what we need. And it all starts out with that type of praying. How many were praying? Well, it says in verse 14 and 15 that there were 120. And then what happened? Well, we know it as Pentecost. And that's that demonstrated manifestation of the presence of God. That's what revival is. It's God drawing near. And you can't be nonchalant about those words that just came out of my mouth. It's God drawing near. And when you experience His presence, you can't help but get revived and renewed. And we see that in chapter 2. Did the church need reviving? You better believe it. Not more than 40 days earlier, all of them fled when Jesus was arrested. Peter denied Him 3 times. And yet Peter and the other disciples were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, just verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then in verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we were hearing them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What was going on? The gospel was being preached. This is the second component of a major revival. Not only do you have urgent praying, you have powerful preaching that focuses in on what? On Jesus Christ, undiluted. There are many churches today, this morning, that are full because what is being preached is a diluted and watered down gospel that itches the ears of those. Make it a palatable gospel. No need to mention names. You could probably think of a couple even as I speak. But that's not what they preach. They preach the life, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension, His glorious coming again. And in that simple message of the gospel, what happened? Well, it transformed people. You can see the transformation took place in verse, if you look at chapter 2 and look at verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, what's that mean? They were under conviction. They too had seen the manifested presence of God, and it brought them into a state of conviction of their sin. What do we do? Now, Peter was asked that question a few days earlier, 40 days earlier. He said, I have no idea. Search me. And many of our Baptists have asked that question. What must I do to be saved? And that's a rare question you have posed to you. I've had it happen maybe three times in my lifetime. What must I do to be saved? The average Baptist will say, wait here and I'll call my pastor and he'll tell you. Or I haven't the foggiest idea. Peter was ready. Verse 38. Look at verse 38. Great verse. When he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many were saved that day? Verse 41 goes on to say that 3,000 were saved. You see, you had powerful preaching, and those numbers grew because what happened, that revival turned into a spiritual awakening. Because when a spiritual awakening takes place, when the church gets revived, what happens? The word of God spreads rapidly like a mighty river, like a tsunami, unstoppable, sweeping hundreds, thousands, millions in to the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see it in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2, 3,000. Well, then, just let's do a little Bible study here. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to 5,000. Went from 3,000 to 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Get the picture? So what's happening here is not in the church. The church has already been revived. You have a spiritual awakening. You have vast numbers of lost people coming into the kingdom, coming to faith in a relatively short period of time. Spiritual awakening. See the difference? And that's what's happening, not only in these first few chapters, all through the book of Acts. You see the numbers increasing and God is adding to the church. It all is because of urgent praying, powerful preaching. And then in chapter 4, we see another component of revival, and that is bold witnessing. It's when Peter and John were threatened, if you tell any more about Jesus Christ, you're not to teach anymore. We'll do something worse than what's happened to you. You remember what Peter said? Peter, some 40 days earlier, who had denied Jesus, three times. And then in chapter 4, boy, he had a change of heart. And notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Isn't that great? Boldness. Bold witnessing. And then as they were released and scolded and threatened, don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus or about who he is. And then they released them. And what did they do after they were released? I love this. They didn't go back to their homes or their families. They said, hey, let's get together for another prayer meeting. And they prayed. What'd they pray for? Listen, you can tell about your spiritual depth as to what you've been praying for. Let me just ask you, church, Forest Lake Baptist Church, what's on your prayer list? You tell a lot about a person's spiritual depth and maturity by the content of what they're praying for. They did not pray for, Lord, get us out of this mess. We don't like this pain and suffering and persecution. They didn't pray that. They didn't pray, Lord, put in the right political leader. If you can only get the right, then they didn't pray that. Don't get offended. What did they pray? This is key. Don't miss it. What did they pray for? Chapter 4, verse 29. Let's look at what they prayed for. Very important. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. And then in chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What did they pray for? What did they pray for? Boldness. Why? So the gospel would continue to be preached. Are you praying for that? Is that at the top of your priority? Are you praying that the church in the United States would be so revived, so fired up, so on fire for the Lord, that the one major paramount priority for their life and for their ministry is to keep preaching the word of God. That's what they prayed for. They prayed for signs and wonders. God shook the place. And they, what happened when they shook the place? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? Verse 31, key verse. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? What was proof that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 31, what's it say? What did they do? They shared the word of God boldly. Now, folks, I don't want to get into doctrinal matters, but I believe that the sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that you're sharing Christ daily, or at least boldly, consistently. There's a guy I met up in Washington. He asked me, he was from a Pentecostal background. We were walking on our way to the Lincoln Memorial, and he started to ask me, what do Baptists believe about being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, we believe that your proof that you're filled with the Spirit isn't so much that you speak in unknown languages, but proof is that you have a passion to share the gospel. You have a heart for the lost. Well, he didn't agree with that, but, you know, that's okay. He kind of walked a little faster, and I kind of let him go. But listen, I want us to look at not just the components of revival, because the last component is in chapter 5. This is kind of the prelude. This is kind of the introduction. And what I want us to look at is this resilient faith that comes out in a person when they've been revived. A faith that is able to stand up in the midst of persecution. Terrible persecution. Because we're going to see in Acts that the persecution intensifies. In chapter 4, we saw it as being threats. Do not teach anymore about this man, Jesus. In chapter 5, it intensifies from emotional persecution to physical persecution. In chapter 7, it even gets worse. We have our first martyr of the church. What's his name? Stephen. Yeah, that's right. Somebody's with me today. Amen. Keeping you on track. So we're going to see three waves. Think of this persecution in chapter 5 as a wave, like a tsunami wave coming down on the church. And I want you to notice how they survived these waves. And I want you to notice that there are different ways, different types of persecution. And I want you to notice in chapter 5, let's look at chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to look at that first type of persecution. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. That's the root of persecution. It's when other religious groups, religions, or governments that are hostile to Christianity are jealous. And they recognize that we have more of a following than they do. And that's when persecution comes. And in this case, the persecution came in the form of religious leaders. Many times in the country where I serve, the first wave that comes crashing down is you immediately get pushed back from your family. If you come out of the religion that is the majority of religion in our country, then if you leave that and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to immediately get pushback and persecution and opposition from your family members. We had that happen back in July, right before we left to come home. 31 people came out of that religion. 31 in 3 weeks, more than I've ever seen since the time I've served in this particular country. In that relatively short period of time, God was working. There was one young lady that was led home and taken to her house, and the father and mother met her, and they started beating on the windows of the car and trying to disrupt the driver, and he had to pull off. But that's the type of thing you face. Persecution can come through family members. Persecution many times comes through government officials, as we see in Iran, as we see in places like China, where you have a hostile government, and yet the church is not eradicated. What happens? The church flourishes. unlike what happens in places like Europe. And we see it even the effects of it in America. If we live in too comfortable of a time, the church starts getting flabby in their faith. And rather than flourishing, the church begins to go down. Listen, if you look at it, Europe, and the countries in Europe, where it used to be missionaries were sent out, right now it's post-modernism, post-Christianity. Church is all but dead in Europe. America's on the same path. America's on the same path unless we experience revival. God sends revival to the United States of America about every 50 to 60 years, folks. Last one, 1970. Do the math. I believe he wants to do it again. And if you look at the history of the United States, don't miss it. The key spiritual awakenings that took place, 1734, first great awakening under Jonathan Edwards, 1800, the Cane Ridge Revival, second great awakening, the camp meetings in Kentucky, third great awakening in New York City, of all places, where it started with a little prayer meeting. And God broke into that prayer meeting of start out with 6, 12, and then the economy collapsed. Boy, when your economic system collapses, it'll get your attention. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, not predicting anything. But we're in some times of uncertainty I have never seen in the United States of America right now. And when that happened, 6 went to 12 people praying. This is on Wall Street. And then in a few weeks, they couldn't hold the numbers of people praying for revival. 1868 to 69, in 1 year, 1 million people came to faith. 10,000 a day came to faith in New York City. That's 1/32nd. Of the population of the United States came to faith in a relatively short time. Can you imagine if that happened right now? Population in the United States, 324 million, something like that. Can you imagine? 1/32nd of that. Do the math. I'm not very good in math, but you can imagine. I don't know if we could handle all the new believers, but wouldn't it be a joy to try? Because it was happening not only in cities like New York, simultaneously it was breaking out in St. Louis, Chicago, Louisville, all over the place. So God was working. And that's what we see beginning here. And it's interesting as to what happened to those early believers. They were thrown in jail, Peter and John, thrown in jail. And what's really interesting is seeing the angel come and releasing them. He springs them. From the slammer, you know. He springs them from the joint. He comes in, he releases them. And here's what he tells them. I want you to notice what he tells them. Very interesting. Chapter 5, look at verse 20. Go, stand in the temple courts. He said, and tell the people the full message of the new life. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this the very reason and the very place where we got arrested? And you're telling us to go back and do the very same thing? Didn't make sense. Listen, many times in our walk with the Lord, he will command you and speak to you about doing something that does not make sense. Go back to where you got arrested. Go back to where all the trouble began and start doing the very same thing that got you in hot water, and that is preaching the gospel. Isn't that funny? If it's me, I'd say, wait a minute, let's have a committee meeting. You know, we got a quorum here. We could have a business meeting. Did you really hear that right from the Lord? They didn't do that. They just obeyed. Simplistic obedience. And they went back. And then the guards were sent to check on the prisoners. And those that were in authority had sent them to the prison. And as they went by the guards, standing guard, they were standing at attention, guards. And then they went to the jail doors, and I can imagine it had the little window with the bars, and they peered in, and then they actually went in, and the jail was empty. The cell was empty. And they went back to report it. Notice what they reported. In verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went and his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. But things are heating up here. It's getting more intense, the persecution. And it's like that first wave. They survived that. They went to prison, but they got released miraculously. The second wave was a little bit bigger. When I was ministering to some people that survived the tsunami in Southeast Asia, 2005, and I had a man explain to me what it was like. He says it came in three waves, and the each wave was as tall as two coconut trees. That's how he described it. And he survived it. He lost all of his family. No family members remaining. Lost every one of his kids, his wife, and yet he was living to tell me about it. And he described it, and that's kind of how I see this, these waves crashing down. And how are they doing? With incredible buoyancy, they remain afloat in this chapter, even with this persecution coming down upon them. And why was that? Because of the resilient faith that they're demonstrating. I love this passage in verse 20. If you let your eyes go down to verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, being Jesus he's talking about. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. Don't you love that? Have you ever noticed that if you fear God more than men, then you're able to withstand this type of opposition that's going to come, that's going to challenge your faith, young people? When you got people that are opposed to you because you identify yourself with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is Lord of our life, when you do that, you're going to get pushback, whether you like it or not. How can you stand up? Because you have this deep down sense of awe and reverence for the name of the Lord, and you want to obey him more than anything else. And the thought of disobeying him in sinfulness is something that absolutely makes you sick and nauseous. That's fearing God more than men. And that's why they were able to stand up under this second wave that came crashing down upon them. We must obey God rather than man. What a difference from the Peter who denied Jesus three times the night he was arrested and tried unjustly. Also, like verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Listen, the Holy Spirit will be with us even to the ends of the age. But don't expect to be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit unless you have a commitment to obey him. How on earth can we expect to be filled and controlled with the power of the Holy Spirit unless we are intent on obeying him on a daily basis? That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is going to be given. He's going to empower us. He's going to give us that guidance and that power and that boldness because of our commitment to obey him. Third wave comes crashing down. This is the last one. And it starts out with this kind of diatribe by a guy named Gamaliel, who is a teacher, and he was part of the Sanhedrin, and he kind of calmed people down. He said, these people may be doing something of the Lord, so you better not put them to death. And cooler heads prevailed during that time. And then the part that I love, and we'll end in this, verse 40. Third wave comes crashing down, okay? You with me? Third wave, third tsunami, pow, comes down on them hard. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's persecution. It's turned up. The heat's turned up. Emotional persecution turns into physical persecution. That's a type most Americans have not faced. Is it coming in the future? Could be. Are you ready for it? I want to be ready for it. I don't want to deny my Savior. I want to be like those early apostles. I want to be like those believers in places like Iran who are willing to be put to death rather than denying their faith in Jesus. I know some people like that in the country where I serve, that they have not shrank back. They have followed Christ, even if it meant persecution. And that's what we see in those disciples. So what happened in this third wave? Did they survive? Listen, they were not only surviving that tsunami, they were surfing, you know? You ever gone to do any surfing, body surfing or regular surfing? I used to, believe it or not, I used to surf when I was young. And I remember, I know this much about surfing, you don't want to turn your back to a wave, you know. Or if you're trying to body surf, if you turn your back, you don't know what's coming. It can knock you off your feet and turn you, make you do somersaults underneath the water. Skin you up. It's a mess. But if you're ready to catch the wave, it can take you in and give you the ride of your life. And that's what they did. Look what they said in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were not rejoicing because they won the lottery, folks. They were rejoicing because they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's bold faith. That's a resilient faith that stands up under pressure. When the heat got turned up and they were actually flogged, that means to be whipped to the point that sometimes it even exposed the bones on the back because the flesh had been ripped off. They rejoiced. It's amazing to look at that whole truth, that what you believe is so important because it's going to affect the way you act. Your beliefs, what you believe about God. What if they had a health and wealth gospel mentality? God wants us healthy and happy. Well, they would have lost their faith that day because they were flogged because of the name. They didn't have that theology. They remembered, I believe, the words of Jesus himself when he said that in the Sermon of the Mount on that mountain outside of Jerusalem, when he said to them, "Blessed are those that are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is nothing new. This is nothing strange. Peter said, don't count it strange of these fiery ordeals that come upon you in your life. They're not an anomaly. They're something that come part and parcel with the gospel and with the truth and being willing to follow the truth regardless the consequences. And that's why they rejoiced. They counted themselves worthy to suffer for the name. I'm going to close with a story about a little missionary young lady. We're going to be praying for a young lady in a minute that's going to do some mission work. But this little lady in about 1929 was sent by the Norwegian missionary service. Her name was Marie Munson. She was about that tall. Is that about 5 feet? 5 feet, whatever. Short. She was a short little gal. She was Pentecostal. Sent to China, 1929. First thing that she did, she gathered all the missionaries that she knew of in China. And most of those that she gathered were Southern Baptists. One of them, C.L. Culpepper. The other one, Bertha Smith. If you don't know anything about Bertha Smith, you need to read her life history. What a powerful woman of faith. Well, she gathered them together, and she asked them two questions. First question is this: are you a born-again Christian? Seemed like a strange question for a bunch of missionaries. You'd be surprised at how many people that are in pulpits, that are on mission fields, that have never been born again. Second question was more riveting. She asked this: what's the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What's the evidence? And when she said that, a strange silence set in over the fellowship that was there, the group of missionaries. And the Holy Spirit came down upon that group, and it started what is called the Shantung Revival. You can Google it. Shantung Revival. Shantung is the province. Shantung Revival. And not only did those missionaries get revived, they started confessing their sins. Went on for months, but they also brought the Chinese nationals in around them. And people like Watchman Nee was one of those, and he got revived. And that started the Shantung Revival. And what happened about 10 years later? The People's Revolution. 1949, Chiang Kai-shek was ousted from China, fled to Formosa, then Formosa, now called Taiwan, and he was replaced by a man whose chief desire was to eradicate Christianity from the entire nation of China, Mao Zedong. That was his goal. And he set forth his program. And cultural revolution is what I think he called it. And his goal was to eradicate Christians from China. At that point, 1949, there were about 500,000 Christians in China. Right now, there are over 300 million Christians. More believers in China than in the United States of America right now. True believers. Because if they follow Christ, they know the consequences. They're just not a nominal Christian. They don't just become a statistical Christian that gets added to a row and you kind of blend in with the culture. They realize the consequences that would have to be paid if they follow Jesus. And reports say they could be as high as 300 million. It's hard to trace because there are so many churches that are underground. We come to a time of invitation. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I may not be asked back again, but I'm asking you to make a decision personally. I'm asking you to just pray for revival, spiritual awakening for your own life and for your country. Would you be willing to do that? You can write it on the back of this little card. If you're willing to do that, I'm going to ask you in just a minute just to stand where you're at, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. There was a guy who was from England that used to preach on revival. He's a revivalist by the name of Gypsy Smith. And whenever Gypsy Smith preached, he would take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the stage and stand right in the middle of the service. And right before he started preaching, he's saying, "I'm praying that revival will start right in the middle of this circle." And I'm wondering if you could mentally picture that. Don't draw anything on the carpet, you know. Donnie would get all over me. But can you kind of picture that as a way of saying, "Lord, will you send revival in my own life, in my own heart, in my family's life, in my church's life? Could we have a revival? Could you send one more time, Lord, a spiritual awakening to the United States of America, which we love and we know are in desperate straits, dire straits right now? Would you do it once more? Would you open up the eyes of those that are spiritually blind? People that are in movements that are anti-Christ in our nation, that wanted to destroy our nation. Lord, would you open up their eyes like you did back in the Jesus movement, where so many cultural anarchists, people that were counterculture, hippies, that did not know you, but miraculously you opened up the eyes of their heart where they could see the glory and the manifested presence of Christ, and they came to him. Would you pray that? Don't stand up if you're not ready to do that. And I'm not going to be peeking who stands up and who's not. That's your decision. But I'm asking you, if you're willing to do that, and if you have any other information you want to give to the church, please feel free to list that on the commitment card. But I would ask us, if you're willing to say, "Lord, let revival start, and let's start with me." If you're willing to do that, would you stand with me right now? And let me just pray with you as a church, as a family. Lord, without you, we can't do a thing. Our efforts, our ingenuity, our programs, our methods are worthless in terms of seeing fruit come out of it if we do it without you. And it's because of that, God, we pray for spiritual awakening for our country. Our economy could be in trouble. The unity that once characterized the United States has dissolved. There is so much disharmony in so many factions. We just pray that your manifested presence would be made known to the church so that your church would be revived. And many that are outside of the church would somehow come to faith in Jesus Christ. God, we pray for revival and spiritual awakening. You've done it before in America. We pray that you'd do it again, Lord. We pray that you'd do it again. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.